Got a question for everyone here. Anybody know about Lawn Chair Larry? Ever hear of Lawn Chair Larry? No? Well, let me tell. So, 1980s, Southern California, there's this guy named Larry, and he failed in life to be a pilot. He always wanted to go flying. He failed. So, what did Larry do? He went to Sears and bought a lawn chair, right? He bought more than a lawn chair, though. He bought a lawn chair, some wires, and 45 balloons. 45 balloons and some helium. He fills up his, imagine being a neighbor, what's this guy doing? He's filling up his balloons with helium, weather balloons, and ties them to his lawn chair, and then he goes flying, right? Ah, pretty simple. His way to lower himself down to the ground, he had an old pellet gun rifle, and he was going to shoot the balloons out to lower himself safely down to the ground. I always wondered, how many balloons do you shoot? Anyhow, things went wrong for Larry early on his ascent. He dropped his gun. So Larry kept going up and up and up. The only reason why we know how high Larry went is because airline pilots, commercial airline pilots, started radioing into radio control. Hey, we got a guy flying by in a lawn chair at 16,000 feet. 16,000 feet? I'm picturing holding on for dear life. Was he cold? I don't know. 16,000 feet. But we know helium doesn't stay in balloons forever. So he started a quick descent as well. The only thing that saved Larry was the lines from his balloons to his lawn chair were tangled in the power lines. And then he was rescued by authorities, and they charged him with flying an unregistered aircraft. What I find really funny about this story is he took off from his girlfriend's backyard because she was close to a hospital. You know, if you fly from 16,000 feet, or if you fall from 100 feet, you don't need a hospital, you need a cemetery. If you want to go see Lawn Chair Larry's lawn chair, you can go to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. Yes, it's there. So I think we can all agree that Lawn Chair Larry was a fool. And today we're going to be talking about fools. The sermon summary this morning is, in a world of unbelief, the Lord is our refuge and salvation. In a world of unbelief, the Lord is our refuge and salvation. And there are 3 points that give structure to this sermon. They are, verses 1-3, remember your past. Remember the past. The second point will be, run to the Lord your refuge. That'll be verses 4-6, refuge. And verse 7, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. So, we'll start in verse 1 here. Psalm 14:1, King David refers to the unbeliever as a fool when he states, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Today, we call someone who believes in no God at all an atheist. So why is the atheist a fool? Because he doesn't believe in God. And Paul agrees with this in Romans 1, verses 18-22. We'll read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Here it is, ever since the creation of the world, in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinkings, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. All we need to do is look out at creation to know that there is a God. Creation screams out to us, yes, there is a creator. And, you know, you don't have to go out to Colorado and see, you know, snow-capped peaks and forests and streams. You don't have to go to Alaska and see the northern lights paint the sky. You can do that right here in Elgin. Right here in Elgin, Illinois, with every sunrise and sunset, you can see the flowers of spring and the birds to the colors of the fall. Hold a baby in your arms and look into their eyes. The worst detective in the world can figure out creation needs a creator. Design needs a designer. It's foolish not to believe in God. God tells us in Romans they are without excuse. As you read it, it becomes obvious how King David feels. He's like, look at those fools. What's wrong with them? Why don't they get this? Why don't they understand? We can all identify with the feeling here of being frustrated that someone in our lives seem to be unable to experience the spiritual revelation that we ourselves experience. I'm guessing most of us have come across such people and have been through similar frustrations. Yet as we continue to examine the text, we see here in the second half of the verse 1 that we're not just talking about someone who lacks in the belief in the existence of God. Look at the text. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The text here is talking about a practical atheist, one who holds an intellectual commitment to the belief in God, but thinking, feeling, and behaving as if there were no God at all. Many people profess with their lips that there is in fact a God, but their actions make it obvious that they don't want him in their life. We all know these people living with no concern for either sin or eternity. They just do as they please with no accountability. They are gods of their own lives. They are identified by their sin. And we're still saying to ourselves, how could people go through their lives without knowing their creator? The fact is, we all have people in our lives who openly deny the existence of God. For those who acknowledge him yet fail to confess that they need him as their savior. As we continue to read in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. What you have here is an anthropomorphic statement, which is a literary device. It speaks to us in terms of the human body, given characteristics that are to a non-human entity. For example, we are told God sees everyone, but he's not physically looking down at us the way a parent would watch a child when you see them misbehave. So in this verse, God doesn't have to look down at his people, at his creation, to see if there are any who look after him. He already knows. He's all-knowing. He doesn't have to go anywhere to see if there are any who seek after him because he's always present. What David is saying here is you can search the world over and you won't find a single person who seeks God on their own. A complete search and there's none. Wow. And by the way, you know what this means? You can't do anything behind God's back. There are no secret sins with God. So when you turn on that computer or your cell phone and you're looking at things that you shouldn't be, the Lord is sitting right next to you. Or how about this? When you're out with some friends and the subject of an odd person or the one that stands out in an unflattering way comes up, the person that you're talking about isn't there and you're not openly hurting him, so it's okay. Jesus is right there in the middle of it all. Or when you do your taxes and you justify to yourself why you can cheat the government, God is right there when you sign off on that dotted line. And if you think you're okay there, keep in mind God knows every thought. Thoughts of sin, thoughts of impurity, thoughts of hatred, thoughts of revenge, thoughts of jealousy, thoughts of unforgiveness. And we could go on and on. But let's head back to the text. Notice in verse 2 is a question. And verse 3 is the answer. Verse 2 poses the question, are there any who seek? We get the answer in verse 3, a verse that may sound familiar. You might even recognize this verse from the New Testament. Paul uses it in explaining the gospel message. Romans 3, 10 and 11. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. It's the bad news. We are lost, separated, sinners. Sin separates us from God. So I hope you've come to the conclusion by now that this is you. That this is you and me. All have turned aside. None who does good. Not even one. We at one point were just as lost, just as foolish, and just as separated from God as the atheist. And it was God who reached down and saved us. This is a very humbling thought. In fact, this is the first point this morning. You need to remember your past. Humbly remember what life was like before we came to faith. Remember how you thought about your life and how you didn't have the truth. I love 1 Peter 3:15 where it says, always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Remember, gentleness and respect. This makes you think about how you treat an unbeliever, doesn't it? Do you view these people as an opponent to be defeated? Is it winning an argument? Is your motive being right? Or do you truly have an earnest love for the lost? Do you care about the eternity of these people? That they'll never know their Maker? They're going to be lost in a place called hell for eternity. Going back to the text, starting with verse 4, we get a dramatic shift from a fool and his folly to the persecution of God's people and God's defense of his people. Let's continue to read here with verse 4. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. You know what I love about this psalm? It is how it communicates to us how King David is feeling. He's astonished here at the willful ignorance of evildoers, living as if God doesn't exist, persecuting God's people without any feelings of remorse. David's like, hey, God, do something. They're devouring my people. Eating up my people as they eat bread is a metaphor for abusing others through oppression and hardship, especially the poor and helpless, people in bad circumstances. Looking at verse 5, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. Again, verse 4 is a question. Verses 5 and 6 are the answer. Have they no knowledge, those evildoers who eat my people? The question in verse 4 is like, hey, what about those evil people, God? What are you going to do about it? David expresses confidence that the Lord will punish those who deny his existence and oppress his people. The fools, those who don't seek after him and persecute God's people, should fear, because wrath is coming towards them. Scripture is clear, God will not allow any evil to go unpunished. If God is for us, who can be against us? It can be discouraging when we don't see evil being punished immediately. But remember, God's timing is not our timing. We are reminded in Isaiah that our purposes are not our own. Scripture is clear that our ways are not his ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. It would be a mistake to assume that we would know God's purposes. So why does God allow persecution? Why would God allow his people to go through suffering and adversity? God uses tragic events so we run to him for refuge. And that's our second point. Run to the Lord, your refuge. God tells us he wants to be our shelter. He tells us he wants to take refuge in him. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Because persecution is so often the world's response to God's truth, the Lord assures us that just as he was persecuted, so will we be also. John 15:20, you can find that. This is evident in both Old and New Testaments. The world will meet us with hate wherever we go. Hatred will no doubt be widespread. General response to Christians. David points out that to devour God's people has been as usual and as regular as you eat a daily meal. Jesus is clear that believers should expect persecution. He didn't say they may hate you. They hated me. They may hate you. They persecuted me. They may persecute you. Rather, in John chapter 15, he said they hated me. They will persecute you. Jesus himself told us he can't expect anything less. Jesus said in the 16th chapter of John, they'll arrest you. They'll take you to court. He even went as far as to say they'll take your life. There is no doubt that persecution is a stark reality of living the Christian life. Even in the face of Christian persecution, we can press on. We can thank God for his grace and patience with us. We can express gratitude for those whom we love in the Lord and who stand with us in times of distress. And we can pray and witness to those who mistreat us to come to a saving faith. Moving forward to verse 6. Verse 6. You shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Those who seek after God should run to the Lord, who is our refuge. Why? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. I love the comparisons here between Jesus and King David. King David is a type of Christ. Simply put, he prefigures the Messiah. David foreshadowed Christ many times throughout his life. Countless parallels can be drawn between the greatest king in the Old Testament and truly the greatest king in the New Testament. They both were born in Bethlehem. Both defeated mighty foes. Both were priests, shepherds, and kings. David is clearly a type of Christ. Almost the entirety of David's life can be shown to point to Christ's life on earth and reign in heaven. God is king of the universe, but at the same time, he's taken the role as shepherd to us. This tells me that the one on the throne really cares for his people. Just like when Jesus is hurt when we're hurt, he's crushed when we're crushed, and when his people are persecuted and consumed by the enemy, he feels it. The shepherd cares for his sheep, loves his sheep, protects his sheep. John 10:10 tells us the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In life, we have many choices. For example, we can choose to do something that may be sinful, or we can choose not to do it. In this case, when adversity happens, we can choose to run to God, our refuge, or we can choose not to. The best option, obviously, is to run to God, get there as fast as possible. And wrapping up with verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his fortunes to of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Take a look at the first half of this last verse. Oh, that salvation would come. The feeling here is longing for salvation, that God would bring victory. King David knew God's love for both him and his people when he uses the word when. When the Lord restores. David tasted the goodness of God. Despite his situation, he knew God would deliver him and his people. This is the same David that was on the run from both King Saul and Absalom, his son. They wanted him dead. They hunted him with his armies. He was on the run like a fugitive. He experienced the death of two of his children. And at times, his family was a mess. Yet, despite all of life's hardship, he never lost sight of God's deliverance. David clung to the hope he had in God for his salvation. He uses the words here, let Jacob rejoice. He gives thanks. He rejoices. This is our final point this morning. Rejoice. And so can we rejoice. Remember, the joy of the Lord is the supernatural delight in our Savior, our God. It's like this. We have joy despite our circumstances because of our position in Christ. We have joy. We can rejoice because of our salvation. And what is salvation? Salvation is the gospel message. For us as believers, it's putting our faith in Jesus by means of all our sins were put on his account. They were nailed to the cross as he paid the penalty for sins. Not just some of our sins, but all of our sins. as he died, he satisfied the just wrath of God against our iniquities, our sins. The punishment for our sins was paid in full. Now remember, this is pretty astonishing, Paul. Every sin that was ever committed on the face of the earth has to be paid in one of two ways. Either Christ pays for my sins, or I pay for those sins myself. But because of the grace of God and the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus has taken the place of our sins. As a result, we are justified. In case you don't know what justified means, to be justified means to be found not guilty. The example can be compared to a guilty criminal standing before a judge in a courtroom. Picture this. They're on trial for the crimes that they committed, and they deserve capital punishment, a death sentence. But the judge takes that hammer, that gavel, and he comes down and bang, and you're pronounced not guilty. You're justified for all your sins, past, present, and future. The death sentence is no longer. You've been justified forever. Forever. You may be here today and you don't believe in God. You might be the one that God calls the fool. In the end, you won't be able to rejoice because you'll face the wrath of God, separated from him forever in a place called hell. If you feel led this morning, please see me. You could see Tony. There's Dave. Grab somebody here. I know the people here, very gracious. This is a safe place. Grab a hold of them. And if it's questions you have about the Christian faith because you're confused or you don't understand things, questions are a good thing. Even King David asked questions. So please ask. And remember this. You know, things might be going bad for you in life. You might think that your life's a cosmic mistake. You might be someone that's poor or sick, or you might even be dying. But keep this in mind. The worst thing in the world is not knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the worst thing in the world. So, please ask. Please come forward. And if you just want prayer, we're here for you for that too. This is a great body of believers, and I'm sure anybody would be willing to be stepping out and come up with that for you. So, for us believers, I can't imagine the pain that some of us are going through right now. Feeling that the world is crushing you. Pain because of sin or circumstances beyond your control. But God's word is clear that we can find joy in any circumstances despite what we're going through. Remember, regardless of what you're facing, you're a child of the King, God Almighty, heirs of the Lord Most High, the beloved of God, who is seated on the throne above. Although we're not in heaven yet, and we have to experience pain and suffering as we live in a world of unbelief, we see from the text that God hears us and wants to be our refuge and salvation. David says, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." How much more on this side of the cross can we rejoice? We can rejoice because we are saved. We can rejoice because we can't lose our salvation. We can rejoice because God chose us. We rejoice because God loves us and wants what's best for us. We can rejoice because our old lives are gone and everything has been made new. We can rejoice because we're part of a church family and we don't have to go through this life alone. We can rejoice because Christ is coming back for us to bring us home and all the troubles of this world will be behind us. For this reason, let's rejoice. Let's pray. Wow. Father God, We thank you. We thank you for your word and the fact that your word and your spirit who resides in us can open our eyes and minds to your truths. And the fact that your son made this possible for what he did on the cross and the fact that you declared it. Lord, thank you for the fact that we're going home as people that can rejoice despite what's going on in this world. In your son's name we pray. Amen.